Well, let me extend a warm welcome to you as well. I think I might be starting to lose my voice a little bit, which might bring some joy to Brooke, but isn't overly helpful for preaching. So if I'm not as animated, then I'm trying to preserve my voice a little bit. It doesn't mean that I'm not excited about what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you could please turn there, that would be really helpful. So page 961, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll be reading from verse 12 to, where are we, to 34. But I might read a couple of the first few verses before that as well, just to pin us into the context a little bit of what Paul is saying. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he that is Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Psalm 8. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Our Father, we pray that you would give us knowledge of you today. A knowledge of what you have done in our salvation. A knowledge of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Christ. And that by seeing what Jesus has done, we might participate in that event by faith given as a gift to us. Father, for those who do not believe, who cannot believe, please pour out your Holy Spirit to give new hearts, to open blind eyes so that the deaf can hear and the blind can see and that those who are dead might rise and skip for joy. Lord, do these things through your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a Christian attend one church rather than another? If you go to a town, what causes you to make a decision? If you were to leave Stowmarket and move, let's just say, somewhere in the Welsh countryside, how would you make a decision of where to attend? Or to put it another way, imagine you live in New Testament times and you could go to any church you wanted in the New Testament. You could go to Ephesus or Laodicea or Philippi or Sardis or Jerusalem. Which one would you like to attend? Which one would you like not to attend? I think if you look at your Bible, the one church you wouldn't want to go to is the church in Corinth. It's in a mess, isn't it? Paul has been dealing with church life in Corinth, and it hasn't been easy. It's not pleasant. This is a divided community. It's a church broken into factions. If you read the book, you'll see there a church divided over who should be the leader. They're divided over marriage, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, head coverings. They're divided over whether some food is allowed or not. You know, meat offered to idols, is that, should you do this, should you not do this? They're divided over worship, how to conduct corporate worship. They're so divided, there are lawsuits between them. And therefore, it's so fascinating to see what Paul does in light of all of this division and mess. How do you tackle a situation like Corinth? Well, what Paul does is he brings their focus onto something central. He takes them to the hub of the matter. He knows what is the one thing that will unify this motley crew of sinful people. And if you look carefully at the beginning of our chapter, you see it. It's what Paul preached. It's what they received. And it saved them. And Paul says, look, you need to hold on to it. And can you see? It is the gospel. And so the central thing to church unity is Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. But there's a problem, isn't there? They're not convinced about the resurrection. See, Tim Keller once described the resurrection as the hinge upon which the story of the world pivots. The hinge on which the story of the world pivots. You see, if the resurrection is true, then unbelief is implausible. But if it's not true, then Christianity is invalidated. In other words, everything hinges on the resurrection. And that is why Paul is so passionate in this part of his letter to the church in Corinth. He's writing a letter to a group of believers who live in Sin City, and they're doubting the resurrection. Can you see that in verse 12? They say, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? If you remember last week, Aeschylus, the playwright, wrote a play 500 years before Jesus, and there's that famous line from the god Apollo when he says, once a man dies and dust sucks his blood, there is no resurrection. Same words as you have here. Just what the Corinthians believe. They swim the Greek sea, they breathe the Greek air, and for them the resurrection is implausible. And what I think is actually, this is quite instructive for us today. This is a bit of a mini rabbit trail, because I think it heals what Lewis calls historical snobbery. In modern people, us, can be guilty of assuming that ancient people are gullible idiots. They check their brains at the door. They believe in anything. They're stupid. And we're progressive and clever. But notice, the ancient people had just as much difficulty with the resurrection as we do. Death is death, and dead people don't get back up again. And that is true if you live in 26 or 2026. And so the Corinthians are struggling to believe in the resurrection. It seems impossible. And so Paul takes his pen, he writes one of the largest sections in the whole New Testament, And today he makes 3 points. Number one, if Christ didn't rise, there's no point. If Christ didn't rise, there's no point. And notice Paul gives us a snappy 5-point summary, 5 sub-points. Don't lose me, 5 sub-points under this number one. Firstly, it would mean Jesus is still dead, wouldn't it? Have a look at verse 13. But Paul says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And so no resurrection means a dead Jesus. It means that Jesus rotting in a tomb. It means that you can go to Israel today. You can fly there. By the way, I wouldn't advise you doing that right now. But you could do that. You could fly to Israel. And somewhere you'd be able to dig up some bones. And those bones really belong to Jesus. If the resurrection is a fabrication, then Jesus' bones are in Israel. He's not raised. Now, he might be spiritually alive somewhere, somehow. But he doesn't have a body like this. Which means he hasn't brought in a new creation, and he's not fixed heaven and earth. Secondly, no resurrection means that your faith today is utterly pointless. Look at verse 14. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. But you see the point, why on earth would you, here today, put your faith in a dead Messiah? Hey guys, I believe Jesus controls my destiny. Oh, and he's rotting away in a tomb. I believe Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and he's dead. I believe Jesus is the Savior of all, and guess what? He's a bundle of bones. That is utterly pointless, isn't it? Why would anyone put their faith in a dead Jesus? That is ludicrous. It gets worse. It also means Paul's a liar. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that dead are not raised. It means Jesus' own apostles are just smearing God's name. They're dragging his name through the mud, misrepresenting him, saying something happened when it didn't. And that's serious, isn't it? Because the apostles would know. They'd know if they saw a bodily resurrected Jesus or not. And if Jesus stayed dead, they know that he didn't rise, and so they're a bunch of liars. They're darting about preaching, as Acts says, Jesus and the resurrection, but it never really happened. And that would be misrepresenting God and slandering his honor. But it also has great ramifications for you today. Number four, you're dead in your sin still. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. See, if the resurrection never happens, then, well, you can discount forgiveness. If Christ isn't raised, then you're damned in your sins, and we will not inherit the kingdom. It means this, death's stinger still spears its victims. Its shroud will forever bind us. Sin's wages must be paid, and the redemption has been foiled by the last enemy. Remember, though, that Paul asserts in Romans 4 that Christ was raised for our justification. If he's not raised, there is no justification. And Paul says that, you know, that enables us to walk the new life in Christ. See, in other words, a dead Christ is sort of like a half-baptism. Imagine, you know, picturing the scene. Imagine we baptize someone this year, a new person shows up, and eventually they say they want to be baptized, and so one Lord's Day, we take them down into the water, and I baptize them, and I just leave them under the water. Well, I'll probably go to prison. That's not good news, is it? That's bad news. And that's what it means if Jesus isn't raised. It means he did not come back up from the water, and neither will you. But think of Paul. In Romans 8, he pictures Christ where? At the right hand of God, interceding for us against all that were condemned. See, the world condemns you. The devil condemns you, your flesh condemns you. It preaches a message and it says, Daniel deserves to die. And friends, a dead Christ does me no good then. But as we sin, the resurrected Christ, with real flesh and blood, can point at real wounds and say, Father, I paid the price for them. Forgive them. Can you see the gravity? The resurrection is not an optional extra to just add on to the faith. It is the hinge on which everything stands. It means, friends, you have a Savior right now who stands in heaven, who intercedes for you. It means there is a man right now in heaven who stands before God on your behalf representing you. It means that there is a resurrected Christ that will give you life and forgiveness. And it means this, that there is a place with God forever, because where you are, where Christ is, that's where you are. And that's why we sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. And so if the resurrection is false, then Jesus is dead, your faith is pathetically useless, Paul is a liar, and you're dead in your sin. And then fifthly, we've also sort of covered this already, but you're an embarrassment. Verse 19, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. How embarrassing if we've got this wrong. How foolish living for a dead God. That is pitiable. And so the resurrection is the truth on which everything else hinges. Without it, Christian ministry is pointless. Personal faith is ineffective. God's character is called into question. Christians are still in need of salvation. Any sense of future hope is removed, and our present experience is utter meaningless. And so the Corinthian believers haven't grasped the gravity of the resurrection. They haven't realized why it is the hinge and why it makes all the difference in the world. They do not realize that everything falls apart like a Jenga tower if you remove that resurrection piece. And so if Christ didn't rise, there's no point. But point number two, secondly, if Christ did rise, then death is dead. Point number two, if Christ did rise, then death is dead. Now you can change that first word if you want. Since Christ did rise, then death is dead. Have a look at verse 20. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so it means it's your problem today, as you sit here, and my problem today begins with Adam, which is a really hard pill to swallow. Because we like to think that we're in some sense sort of in control of our destiny. I like to sort of think that in my head, my future's kind of in my hands. And if I fail, then that's on me. And if I want a good future, then I need to achieve. But the Bible tells us our destiny is bound up with two individuals. We considered it last week. I'm born in Adam, this fruit that leads to death. The fruit sinned in the beginning. And I come out with his humanity. And it's a humanity under the condemnation of God. You see that? For in Adam all die, verse 22. In Adam all die. Now that does not mean the heart not beating. It means to go to hell and to be under judgment. For in Adam all die. But Paul then writes, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, Christ has been judged on the cross. In the death of Christ, he met and endured all our judgments. And after the cross, the Father couldn't leave his beloved Son dead. And so the Father vindicates the Son. The Father declares his Son righteous and utterly worthy of life. And there is more righteousness in him than sin in us. And so having borne our sin, death could no longer hold him. Having taken death and sin down to death, death has no claim on him. And so when Adam was found a sinner, all in him shared his fate. His was the fruit of death. Now when Christ was justified or worthy of life, he was raised for our justification. All who are in Christ share that life-giving justification he got Easter morning. He is the third day first fruit of life and righteousness. All the seed in him share his fate. In him we are given new life and covered by his righteousness. And that is a nourishing gospel. A gospel that brings satisfaction to the heart. Compare this to what we often say. Justification is just as if I've never sinned. That's how people talk about justification. Just as if I've never sinned. That is a thin gospel. It's much better than that. It's not just that I haven't sinned. I have a new identity in Christ, the righteous one. He is my righteousness. He is my status. He is my standing before God. That's the gospel. And Paul writes about the first fruits here in verse 23, and it means the resurrection of Christ. Isn't this sort of one-time event never to be repeated? No, it is the first fruits of a much greater plan. See, for the farmers among us, the first fruits are the first showing of the harvest. And if the first fruits are good, that is a happy sign that the rest of the harvest will most likely be good too. And so Christ's resurrection is the beginning of God's great plan. Adam functioned as the fruit of death, but Jesus functions as the one who brings life and conquers death. And since Christ has risen, death is dead. It's defeated. It's swallowed up in victory. It has no claim on Christ. And so it has no claim on all of those who are united to him. How are you united to him? Just believing in him. Turning from sin, trusting in Christ. That's how you're united to him. And in verses 24 to 28, Paul sort of fast-tracks us to the future, because think about it, as individuals, we live in the now and not yet. We're sort of in the middle, aren't we, of Christ rising and us rising. We're in the middle. In the present, we have decaying bodies, annoying setbacks, we face agonizing moments, we grieve and find it difficult. And so what Paul wants to do is he wants to fast-track us and show us how the story will end. And he says this in verse 24. Have a look. He says, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I think Christ rules and reigns right now. And Psalm 110 is quoted, Jesus will conquer his enemies. And it means that the elites of this world won't get away with their evil. Did you know that? It brings so much comfort to me. You know, when I read the news, I'm always like, oh man, this is so terrible. The elites will not get away with their evil. A day of justice is coming. Christ will vindicate the oppressed, and he will defeat wickedness, and the last enemy of all is death. So when people stop dying, then we know the end is here. But we'll know already, won't we, because Jesus will have come. And no one will miss that event, but the last enemy is death. And eventually Jesus will throw death into the lake of fire. That is the book of Revelation. And so it means that death won't get the last laugh. It taunts us now, yes, but one day it will get its comeuppance. The Holy Son of God will defeat the last enemy. I hope you can see or taste why this is such deliciously good news. I was speaking with Sam last week. For those who don't know, Sam looks after unwell children, and some of them are terminal, and she was describing wheeling these sick children in on their deathbeds into a room so they can, you know, have like last moments with their families, and they're in pain. And Sam was saying, you know, sometimes I'll be like, you know, I'm so scared. It just breaks my heart listening to that. But I tell you what, more than that, it makes me so angry. So angry, fiercely angry at death. Death is an enemy, a cancer in this world, a corruption of what is good. And as I sit with weeping families at gravesites, I can't help but pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Claim the kingdom for thy own. Take the power and the glory. Come. Come. And one day it will come. One day Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and he will slay death, and it will mean no more sick kids, no more grave sites, no more tombs. Jim won't have a job. No more tears, no more doctors. If Christ is resurrected, then death is dead. Praise God for that. And then in verses 27 and 28, Paul gives us the skinny of what happens next. He says the Son will be subjected to the Father and God will be all in all. Now let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean Jesus will be lesser than the Father on the final day. It doesn't mean he's a lesser deity. It doesn't mean he's not as good nor big nor as godlike as God the Father. It means the Father will send the Son to accomplish the work of redemption, and then the Son, as mediator in his humanity, will hand that back to the Father, and this victory of life is seen so that God will be all in all, Father, Son, and Spirit. That is the future. Father, Son, and Spirit. So if Christ did rise, or since Christ did rise, then death is dead. Then finally, if Christ did rise, then live differently. If Christ did rise, live differently. Verse 29 is particularly difficult. It is perhaps one of the most perplexing sentences in the whole Bible. Have a look at what Paul says. He says this, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? So here we go, evidence we can baptize dead people. I'll meet you at the cemetery at 2 o'clock. And Jim's got a new job actually now. What on earth is all that about? It's one of those Paulisms, isn't it, where he just drops a bomb and then moves on. See, the big picture, the argument is clear, but the specific is not. See, the argument, the big picture is the ritual of baptism for the dead assumes a future resurrection for the dead. In other words, it's absurd to baptize the dead if you deny the resurrection. So the big point, that's obvious what Paul is saying. But the exact specific here is kind of impossible to discern. What's actually happening? Three main views. One, vicarious baptism. The Corinthians were obsessed with the underworld, and the believers may have shared that interest of their culture, and maybe they pioneered this ritual of baptizing real dead people to sort of ward off hostile principalities and powers. But we know that this view is wrong for a critical reason, that baptism would be some sort of magical formula that bypasses faith. So what ultimately matters isn't my faith in Christ in this life, because I can just be an unbeliever, die, oh, as long as my body's baptized after, then at least I'm okay. So we know that can't be right. I think instead here that Paul is not commending baptism for the dead, but just using it for his argument to defend the resurrection. Because they're already doing in any way. So he's not affirming, he's just using what they're already doing by saying that why baptize dead people if the dead stay dead and are not raised? So he's kind of using it as an argument but opening a Pandora's box of new theological problems. Number two, another view is the dead here means believers who just receive baptism. And so we're basically dead corpses on the way to the water. And I think this view has a few advantages. It's the position of the Greek fathers. So John Chrysostom contends that the wording here recalls a baptismal confession. Apparently this was said at baptisms. So like, you know, you're walking to the water and confessing, I am a dead person needing the life of Christ. It also fits with Paul's theology that baptism is a picture of death and resurrection. So it could just be shorthand for referring to Christian baptism. And then thirdly, the final view is people are baptized, not in place of, but with a view of being with their departed loved ones. I think that's a little bit weird and doesn't really fit the context either. And so take it with a grain of salt, but I think there are two options. Either one, Paul's not making a theological point, but just pointing at the practice they already do and making a different argument for the resurrection. Or it's the second view that believers are like the walking dead as they enter the waters of baptism, and dead here is a metaphor for sin. You tell me later. With that curveball out of the way, let's get to the more practical point that Paul is wanting to make. See, Paul speaks to those of us who think the resurrection's a load of junk, and he speaks to those of us who believe it's the real deal. You see, so many people think the resurrection is rubbish. At best, it's just Chinese whispers gone wrong. At worst, it's a deplorable lie to trap and trick vulnerable people. But if you don't believe in the resurrection today, then I have to ask you to take that to its logical conclusion. You have no future hope. If this is all there is, it can be destroyed in a moment. And so you need to strive to get everything you can from this life. And the fancy term for that is hedonism, living for pleasure and living for stuff. Look at verse 32. Paul says, "What do I gain if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Hedonism. If the resurrection is false, by what standard does life have meaning beyond today? You have to engage in a never-ending hamster wheel of self-preservation, hungering for everything, fearful it can be snatched away in a moment. But let me tell you this, the Christian has a profound hope. No matter what you face today, if you're a Christian, it's not everything. When, like Job, we lose all that we love, it's not the end. Now, that does not mean, or it doesn't remove the deep grief that we experience. It shouldn't. We shouldn't pretend to be stoic. That's not authentic. That's not real Christian living. The resurrection doesn't remove the pain as we weep at tombstones, but it does give hope that my grief won't be final and that one day there will come a day where the dawn will dispel all of this darkness. It means this. Christians don't need to be engaged in self-preservation, because we can't ultimately lose. Even the loss of life isn't loss for the Christian. The Christian can stare death in the face and know that Christ has triumphed over evil, and we can also live with holy joy in the present. Look at what Paul says, verse 33, "Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." See, friends, because this isn't the end, we can live with joyful lightness. We can have a perspective on what lasts, and so we don't need to live like the pagans around us. We don't need to be consumed with stuff, this bad company that can corrupt us. But there's a problem, isn't there, in Corinth? Notice verse 34. "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and don't go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Stop sinning. The application is so pointed and clear. Get your brains in gear. Stop believing a lie and trust in Jesus' finished victory over death and wait for his future victory over death. And in the meantime, live a life that shows he's your risen Lord. Live for him. See, if Jesus is dead, I'm an idiot. But if he's alive and if he's king, then everything is different. It means he is Lord of my life. My life isn't my own. My time is his. My money is his. My thinking is his. You see that? My thinking is his. Some have no knowledge of God. Theology is not for MTH students. It's for all of us, isn't it? Theology. Theology just means the knowledge of God. And so Paul doesn't give us anything more than what we already have in Christ. It's not as if there's something more profound than death and resurrection. We don't need more. We just need to go deeper into what we already have and let it impact us today. In other words, to live out your baptism. Baptism is death and resurrection. And there's one book that myself and a few others are reading at the moment. Baptismal therapy means dying and rising every day. Every day we die to sin. Every day we rise to Christ. Remember your baptism. And so the resurrection story has a beautiful ending. The end of history is God wins, and those united to Christ will win with him. He'll renew this whole world. The resurrection is a picture of what the future will look like. Why do we have difficulty dealing with suffering? Why do we complain? Why Are we stingy with money, not giving to the work of the Lord? Why do we have difficulty with death? Why do we worry about losing our careers? It could be because we think this broken world is all we're ever going to have. It could be because we've forgotten the gospel. It could be because we aren't looking to where Christ is, seated in heaven. But Paul gives certainty. He says, look, a better future is here. Death isn't the end, and the empty tomb proves it. Let me finish with the words of George Herbert, who is a poet. My favorite poet, actually. I recommend reading George Herbert. It's so, so helpful. And he writes a poem speaking to death. Now, if you're not used to poetry, then it will probably confuse you, but just bear with me. This is what he says. Death, thou was once an uncouth, hideous thing. Nothing but bones, the sad effect of sadder groans. Thy mouth was open, but thou couldst not sing. For we considered thee as at some 6 or 10 years hence, after the loss of life and sense, flesh being turned to dust and bones to sticks. We looked on this side of thee, shooting short, where we did find the shells of fledged souls left behind, dry dust, which sheds no tears but may extort. But since our Saviour's death did put some blood into thy face, thou have grown fair and full of grace, much in request, much sought for as a good. For we do now behold thee, gay and glad as at doomsday, when souls shall wear their new array, and all thy bones with beauty shall be clad. Therefore we can go die as sleep, and trust half that we have unto an honest, faithful grave, making our pillows either down or dust. Death is defeated. Christ has triumphed. Death is now just sleep for the believer. Let's pray.